be opening in your Bibles, the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to begin there in just a moment. The thoughts that we're going to be discussing tonight actually began last Sunday night when we were talking about God being the rock of our salvation. In fact, we went to the passage that that hymn that we just sang came from, Psalms 18, where David says, "I will call upon the Lord. He is worthy to be praised." We talked about what it meant that God is the rock of our salvation and how that's reflected on so many times in the Old Testament. And I told you we were going to visit that again tonight, and we're going to look at it primarily from a New Testament perspective. And we're going to ask the question, is Jesus our rock? Now, I had you open to the book of Matthew and the 16th chapter. Let me get over there. And I want to use a passage of Scripture tonight that we don't often talk about within this frame of reference. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, the text says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" which means son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, one of the reasons why we have to talk about so many other things when we get to Matthew 16 is there is so much denominational misuse of what Jesus says there. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And there's a couple of reasons, and it, as if Jesus is instilling upon Peter some kind of papal authority that's passed down through generations and things like that. And there's a couple of reasons why that doesn't work. First and foremost, that he's using two different words for rock there. Peter's name is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, which means little tiny pebble. And Jesus is using the word Petras, P-E-T-R-A-S, which means giant cliff. So he's not talking about establishing the church upon Peter. But even bigger problem is that when we think about it that way, what we reduce the church down to is an organization. And the Bible doesn't talk about the church that way. It talks about the church as being a body of believers who are individually tied to one another in the love of Christ that we talked about this morning. And for the church to be this organization that's headquartered somewhere in the world that has this papal authority over it, well, that doesn't fit with anything that the New Testament teaches about the church. It doesn't fit with local congregations and local eldership. It doesn't fit with the idea that the church only has one head, and that is Christ, and that we are the body being built up to reach out to Christ. And where it becomes really wide of the mark is it misses the nuance here,
that Jesus is really telling Peter, the people that are my people build their life upon that confession. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God.
It's interesting how this all unfolds. They kind of come back to the home base region. They're in Caesarea Philippi. And they just seem to be having a conversation. He asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now that's a reference to Daniel. The Son of Man was the one that was going to receive authority from God in the book of Daniel. And they said, well, some say that it might have been John the Baptist, and others Elijah, which they weren't talking about Elijah who had been, but Elijah who was to come, which was also John the Baptist. But still others thought it might have been Jeremiah, which is interesting because he was a contemporary of Daniel. Or one of the prophets. But Jesus cuts through all of that speculation. He says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And when Peter uses that word Christ, which is the word for the Messiah, he is linking the things that Jesus, or that Daniel wrote about, to the thing that Jesus really is. And what does Jesus tell him? That's the bedrock principle of my church. I'm going to found my church upon that truth. And the gates of Hades, some of your translations might say the gates of hell. It's actually Hades here, meaning death is not going to prevail against that. But this is not the only time that Jesus has referred to this kind of relationship with him as a rock. Back in Matthew chapter 7, you see it again. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 24. There he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. What's the rock? The thing that Jesus is trying to teach them. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Do you see that's the same language that Jesus was using with Peter back in Matthew 16? What? That is a tall hill to climb if you're going to try to make Peter that rock. Jesus in Matthew 7 is saying, what I'm teaching you is the rock. The ones who do what I say are building upon the rock. In Matthew 16, he says, the church, my church, is built upon this rock. Well, what is the rock here? Well, in Matthew 7, it's the things that Jesus is teaching. And of course, all of our little kids in the audience, you guys know how this ends, don't you? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and the foolish man's house went splat. If I remember how the song goes. Can I just say we want to be built upon the rock? If David contemplated God as the rock of his salvation in the Old Testament, Jesus is mincing no words here when he tells us that he is the rock of our salvation that presently exists. And it's telling that he is going back and he is taking a name that David used for God, that rock of ages. How many hymns do we have that deal with the rock of ages? He's taking a name that David used to talk about the greatness of God, and he is applying it to himself because he is the promised hope that David was waiting for. Can I show you just one of those Psalms? It shows up. You know, there's like 30 times in just the Psalms where God is referred to as the rock or the rock of refuge. One that we haven't looked at, I know we've looked at several of those in the past few weeks, but one that we haven't looked at, except maybe in the Psalms class, is the 61st Psalm, Psalm 61. Another Psalm of David. Hear my cry, verse 1, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Can we pause right there? What a prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me. What is Jesus saying when he says that the one that hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock? Well, he's a refuge. He's a safety. He provides the same comfort and relief that David sought God for. What was it that Peter says about our relationship with God in 1 Peter 5, casting all our cares upon Him because He cares for you. Hebrew writer talks about that too in Hebrews 13. We're going to get to that in just a moment, so I'm not going to spoil that yet. But he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. The first time he started talking about dwelling in the tent of God was back in the 15th Psalm. Who may dwell on your holy hill? Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Why does David feel like he has that kind of solicitude in God? For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me an inheritance to those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. That's David's aim. He wants to live before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing the praise to your name forever that I may pay my vows day by day. What is David saying here? He says, I promise to be your king. I promise to be your man on your throne. I promise to be a man after your own heart. I promise to be your child. And he says, I'm going to pay that vow. We have all made a promise that was part and parcel to the baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. To leave behind the old man and put him to death and to walk in a new life. And if we are trying to pay that vow, then we have comfort in the relationship we have with Jesus. We have a refuge there. We have strong safety and security that we know that we are founded upon the rock because that is what Jesus built His church on. That promise to overcome death. That promise to overcome the worst that the devil can do. There's another instance of this idea of Jesus being the rock that shows up in your New Testament. It shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you watched Biblically Speaking on Friday, you heard about this. But beginning in we're actually going to back up to chapter 9 and verse 24 so that we can get a little context here for what's going on. He says in verse 24 of chapter 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We're going to talk more about the end of chapter 9 in another sermon. I really think self-discipline, self-control is are some topics that Christians really need to get their head around this day and age. But I want you to see what he said here. He said, I am exercising self-discipline like David was talking about. He was going to fulfill those vows, right? The 61st Psalm.
Paul is saying, I am exercising self-discipline so that I don't become disqualified. Now, I've got to say something. This is a bit of an aside, but if the Apostle Paul, who teaches that his foundation is predicated upon the grace of God, which I don't think anybody would deny, and that his foundation is based upon his faith in God, feels like he can become disqualified if he is not actively engaged in this discipline that causes him to seek the higher aim, then can we just be honest and throw out this notion of once saved, always saved? If Paul felt like he could lose his reward, I mean, this is Paul that we were talking about in Bible class this afternoon that was going to Jerusalem knowing he was going to get beaten so that he could go to Rome. If that man felt like he could lose his reward, then I can lose my reward. So I need to engage in the same kind of self-discipline. Because the stakes are high. And we're working for something much more impressive than this Stephanus wreath crown, which is basically a bunch of weeds plaited together that they called a crown. And then he begins to tell me about somebody else that had a great promise of God, greater than they even understood, who didn't pay attention to what God was trying to give them. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. I'm going to pause right there for just a second. The idea of the rock following them that was Christ doesn't mean that Jesus was literally physically inhabiting the rock. And I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have anything to do with giving them water in the wilderness. But the rock here that's giving them water is a prefigure of Christ. It's just like when Jesus promised the woman at the well that he was going to give her living water if she just asked him. The manna that we just talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is just like when Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He tells them, work for the bread that does not perish. And then they wanted to know in John 6 and 29, well, what's the work of God that we may be able to do it? He turns around and tells them that believing is a work. Boy, that'll really wrinkle somebody's day that teaches faith only. But believing is the work of God. It's the first step. But he's telling them here, look at all of this imagery that they had, all of these blessings of God. He says Jesus is our confidence, our hope, and our provision. That just as Moses prefigured Christ, you see the imagery there in baptism, they were baptized in the cloud and the sea. What did that do? That basically made Moses their Savior, their Deliverer. Brought them out of Egypt. And you kind of get the idea, right? You got the Egyptians on one side, that's death. You've got the journey to Canaan on the other side. The next stop will be Mount Sinai. That's life. What did Moses do? By the authority and the power of God, he led them through the water from death to life. Are you getting the image? See, Jesus is the same thing today. He said, Moses, you know, they had bread in the wilderness. It was a spiritual food and spiritual drink. That doesn't mean they were out there contemplating the Word of God in the wilderness. What it means is God fed them by unnatural means. We all know that story, right? What did they eat in the wilderness, kids? You remember? I heard somebody whisper it. Manna. Where'd they get their water from? The rock, right? I can tell you, I can go out and hit a rock with a stick all day long, but I've never made water come out. And the only way I've ever seen bread fall out of the sky is if I threw it up there first. But Jesus, in saying, I am the bread that's come down from heaven, or I will give you the living water, is tying into these promises of God. And what is Paul saying about him in 1 Corinthians 10? He's our hope. He's our confidence. He's our provision. then you have this statement. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us test the Lord. Some translations will say try the Lord as some of them did. And were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Well, what happened to him in the wilderness? Temptation got the better of them. What is he saying to him here? He's saying, don't cast away your confidence. What did they cast away their confidence on? Well, immorality. He talks about the sexual immorality that Balaam led them into. God sent a plague on him. 23,000 fell in one day. He talks about when they tested the Lord. Remember, that's when Moses had to make the brazen serpent. They tested the Lord. Well, what did they do in that instance? Well, they got out in the wilderness and there wasn't the food that they wanted. In fact, they said, we hate this food that you give us. That's what it means to test the Lord. And then you have the grumbling and the complaining. Oh, the grumbling and the complaining. That last example that talks about the destroyer. Well, that was right after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And you remember what happened to them, right? Earth opened up, swallowed them up because they told Moses and Aaron, look, you guys are a bunch of dishonest people and we're just going to take over. Well, the next day, what did the people do? Well, they didn't really seem to learn the lesson about God opening the earth and swallowing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And their families. And they began to complain. You would think maybe that you would give that complaining a day or two break based on the events that transpired the day before, but no. They started saying, oh, it was so much better in Egypt. And Moses has led us out here to die in the wilderness. You know, brothers and sisters, we can either blame God for our problems or we can turn to Him as a rock of refuge. And I just want to pause right here and can we just say that the wise man in Matthew 7 still had to go through the wind and the rain? The rain and the winds and the waves beat on his house just like they did the foolish man's. A couple of years ago, we didn't get many tornadoes in Centerville because it was awfully hilly there. But every once in a while, we'd get a tornado warning, and we had one touch down in the middle of town. Didn't do much damage, kind of came right back up real quickly, knocked some trees over. But it was about 3 miles from us. And I remember that I wasn't too worried about it. Lauren was really worried about it. And when Lauren's worried, Will's worried. So we went and we huddled in the little closet that was right outside, actually a hallway, but it was basically a closet, that was right outside our guest bathroom. And we held each other. And Lauren sat on my lap and Will sat on her lap, and we just held each other and we prayed. Prayed for about an hour. There's a lot of wind. When we were praying, we could hear the hail on the roof. You could hear the rain blowing all the way across our patio and hitting the back windows, which meant it had to be coming in sideways. We still went through the storm. But I didn't worry about his soul or her soul or my soul. because we were casting everything that mattered on the rock that is higher than we are. Now you think about that, and you think about what the Hebrew writer says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 about being content with the promises of Jesus. Beginning in verse 5, he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? He's quoting from the Psalms there. Remember those that led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Where did they point you to? Well, they pointed you to the rock, didn't they? How do I know that? Because of what he says next. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the same thing that David says about his rock. Do not be carried away by varied and strained teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Do you know why they stumbled in the wilderness? It's because they took their eyes off what God was trying to bring them into. When Moses was too long on the mountain, what did they do? Well, Moses must have died on the mountain. Let's build a golden calf. We'll call it God, and he'll take us back to Egypt. When they didn't have enough food, oh, I wish we had stayed in Egypt. When there was no water, oh, why did we come out of Egypt? They kept going back to the place where God wasn't. And in their heart, instead of being led to the place that he was bringing them into. And brothers and sisters, for many of us, that is a great failure that is banging at our door right now. As we long for our culture, we long for the good old days, we long to be accepted by a society that hates everything we stand for. It is not better in Egypt, because the people of God, the church that belongs to Christ, is founded upon him and him alone. And he is their provision, their confidence, and their hope. And he gives to them the bread of life and the living water. So if I can give you some courage this week, let it be this. Keep on asking God to bring you to the rock that's higher than you are. Because in that rock you find safety. In that rock is shelter from the storm. And do not cast your eyes longingly upon the Egypt that we have left behind. Hold on to the rock. Is there anyone here that owes some duty to God? Is your soul not what it ought to be? Maybe you've been overwhelmed and you've forgotten where your refuge is. Or maybe you've never put on Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. If the congregation here can be of any assistance in prayers, for strength or encouragement, come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.